Well, good morning. Hope you're all doing well and facing this challenge with grace and with courage. I know it's a big challenge for many of you. I want to talk to you today, as Dr. Taylor mentioned, I do teach missions and deal with missions topics here at the university. So my mind tends to run in that direction, dealing with various people from different cultures and backgrounds. And one of the essential aspects of missions, in fact, maybe the essential aspect of missions, as we look at the challenge of going from our culture into another culture and making the gospel relevant, is to be able to communicate in a way that is both true to the scripture and at the same time relevant for that other culture, that makes sense, that the gospel fits their context and their way of understanding. We recognize that not every person on the planet has a culture which is individualistic like ours, or which is essentially dichotomous as ours, or guilt-based as ours. There are shame cultures, and there are group cultures, and there are a lot of variations. And to be able to go into a culture and to take off of the top our sort of middle-class American way of thinking and living, which may be very correct in middle-class America, and to go into another culture and to make the gospel relevant so that what is left there after the missionary has finished his job and gone away is a Christianity that is true and correct according to the Bible, but is not necessarily American. And sometimes we succeed in that and sometimes we fail. And when we fail, you have essentially a colonialism, which is dominated by a Western or American way of thinking. And the other extreme of failure is sort of a syncretism, where you have so misread the culture that you've basically allowed anything to go, and Christianity is mixed together with the evils of that culture in a way that is sub-Christian. It's not really Christian. Well, I think you have a lot of examples in the Bible of how that can happen. And one of the classes I've taught for several years is historical books, Old Testament historical books. And as you go through the book of Judges, you have really example after example of a failure on the part of various individuals, various judges, to correctly take Bible truth and to put it into practice in their ministry, in their life, in their judging of Israel. And one example of that is found in the book of Judges chapter 11 in the story of Jephthah. And I'd like to use him sort of as a case study and see how this failure can take place. And make some applications from that. Now, the critical issue with Jephthah, or at least the issue that immediately comes to mind, is the fact that he made this sort of rash vow, and that eventually ends badly. I'm not going to try to answer the question today, how did it end? You can decide whether he actually sacrificed his daughter or whether he committed her to perpetual virginity. That discussion has been debated for centuries and is not going to be settled here today. I think, though, the very fact that he made the vow is the issue, at least the issue I want to focus on today. So let's think together for a few minutes about Jephthah. Think about who he was and what he did and the circumstances in which he lived. Now, Israel had been in the land for probably several hundred years at this point, after Joshua. And they had this repetitive cycle, which you're very well aware of in the book of Judges, where they would do right, and God would bless them. They would essentially fulfill the covenant, and things would go well. And then they would stray, and they would fall into the patterns of compromising with the surrounding cultures, and embracing idolatry, and the evils of that day. And the evils of that day were really overwhelming. The idolatry of that day was visceral, and ugly, and from our American standpoint, just downright creepy. I mean, it was just nasty, nasty stuff. And Israel would get involved with that. And God would, in turn, turn away from them, allow them to fall into discipline and judgment and bring the enemies to the fore. And Israel would then cry out in misery and say, Lord, we've messed up again. Please deliver us. And he would. And he would deliver them by bringing judges who would come and serve as military leaders. And then after the military conquest would serve as sort of a quasi-ruler in their region. The judges, none of the judges really ruled over all of Israel, but within the region where they were serving. Well, one such judge is Jephthah. And his story begins with the rise of the Ammonites who came up against Israel because of Israel's sin. Jephthah was from Gilead. He was the son of a prostitute. He was rejected by his brethren, by his family, because of his parentage. His father later married in a legitimate marriage and had apparently a large family. And those brothers rejected Jephthah, didn't want to have anything to do with him. They essentially sent him away. Jephthah goes away and gathers around him a band of guys who are, you know, substandard and probably involved in all kinds of criminal activity, and yet they're good at what they do. They're apparently a group of bandits and that kind of character. And when people of Gilead are in trouble and they need someone to come and deliver them, they look to Jephthah. They figure, well, you know, we may not like this guy. There's things about this guy that we really reject, but he knows how to handle a sword and he knows how to handle problems, and maybe he's the guy who can help us. And so they call in Jephthah, and he comes back and he says, okay, I will. And in return, they will make him their ruler. They will let him be the judge over the people of Gilead. And so Jephthah comes back, and he accepts this challenge. In verse 9 of chapter 11 of Judges, Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And they agree, and they say, yes. And then it says in verse 11, Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them, and Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Mizpah was a place, the tabernacle, at that point in Israel's history. It was the spiritual center of Israel at that time. So Jephthah is making some good moves. He's putting this all out before the Lord. He's making this a solemn commitment. The scripture, though, goes on to tell us, later in this chapter, that Jephthah makes this vow. And we read about that in verse 30. It says, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So in Jephthah's vow, a couple of things are very clear. One is, whatever it was he meant to sacrifice, it was meant to be a literal sacrifice, a burnt offering. There is some debate, but it's not as strong a debate as the debate regarding whether or not he eventually sacrificed his daughter or put her up for perpetual virginity. There is some debate over what he had in mind. But both from the grammar of his vow, as well as the normal logic of what he was thinking, it seems to me, at least, that he was planning to offer a human sacrifice. Now, it's clear that he wasn't planning to offer his daughter, but it is clear, at least to me, that what he had in mind from the very beginning was, in fact, to offer a human being. The word that is translated in the King James, that whatever comes out of the house in verse 31, is probably a word that best refers to human beings. It could be used either way, but it's probably grammatically best applied to human beings. Secondly, he expected something to come out of the house. This is an agrarian culture. They probably didn't keep dogs and cats in their house. He certainly didn't expect a goat or a pig or an ox to come out of his house. So it seems likely to me that he's expecting to sacrifice a human, probably a servant, you know, some member of the household, but by no means his only daughter, his only child. And so Jephthah makes this vow. Now the question I propose to you today is, why did he make the vow in the first place? What compels a guy like Jephthah, who has some spiritual sense? He makes this agreement before the Lord in Mizpah. What compels him to go and to make this rash vow that says, Lord, if you will do this for me, then I will make a human sacrifice to you? Now keep in mind that in the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, it very specifically says you can't make human sacrifice. That was absolutely forbidden. In fact, that was an abomination to God. But the law also says in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that if you vow a vow, defer not to pay it. If you're going to make a vow, you absolutely must fulfill that vow. That's part of the law. That's part of Israel's covenant with God. So now that Jephthah has made the vow, he's got a problem. He's got a dilemma. Does he keep the vow when he finds that it's his daughter that comes out of the house to meet him? And by keeping the vow, he violates the command that says not to make human sacrifice. Or does he break the vow and break this commandment that says if you vow a vow, defer not to pay it. So he's kind of stuck. He's kind of in between a rock and a hard place, as it were. And from our perspective, very clearly, he made a bad choice. Either way, it cost him very dearly. But again, to me, before we get to the issue of what did he do with his daughter, you have the question of why did he make this vow in the first place? What's going on inside Jephthah's mind that leads him to make this vow? Now, obviously, we can't know that with absolute certainty. But it does seem to me that what is happening with Jephthah is what happens so frequently in society at large, and that is we have a sense of God's presence and God's working, but we are influenced by our society around us to the degree that we are not thinking according to God's way of thinking. And so what Jephthah is doing is living in the midst of this apostasy and idolatry and all of this wickedness around him, and in some way, on some level, he has adopted the way of thinking of the Canaanites. The very fact that he thinks he can impress God by offering a sacrifice, a human sacrifice, and God, I will make a deal with you. I'll give you this if you'll give me that, to me reveals very obviously that Jephthah's way of thinking is warped. It's not right. Now, the covenant was, here's my plan for Israel. And God says, doesn't matter what you do, I'm going to keep my covenant. I've chosen you, you're my special people, and that's just the way it is. Now, I will bless you or not bless you based on your response, but I'm your God, and there's nothing you're going to add to that. You can't, in Jephthah's day, in our day, or in any day, make God more God by giving him anything. He is what he is, and he will do what he's going to do. And Jephthah clearly misread the nature of God and his relationship with his chosen people. But why does he do that? Well, very likely it's because he's thinking based on the way that the people around him think. He talks, for example, in his conversation with the king of Ammon. He begins this conversation in verse 19 with the king of Ammon, with Sihon. And he says, for example, in verse 21, the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people in the hand of Israel. And basically what's going on in this paragraph is Sihon is saying, look, we just want our land back. You took the land away from Ammon and we want it back. And Jephthah actually gives a very solid line of reasoning, which says, look, you know, God gave us this land. We came into the land and you fought us and we took it away and we won it fair and square. And it's been several hundred years ago, probably at that point about 300 years ago. And why do you think now we should give it back? That'd be like, you know, the United States giving territory back to Mexico or something like that. It just, historically, there, we could talk about whether it was right or wrong, good or bad, but it is history. And it's been long past since that transaction was made. And so Jephthah is reasoning and saying, look, this is how it is. In verse 23, it says, the Lord God of Israel dispossessed the Amorites from before the people of Israel. Verse 24, wilt thou not possess that which Chemosh, thy God, giveth thee to possess? And it seems to me that maybe what Jephthah is doing is saying, look, we just did what any people do when their God gives them land. We took the land. You would do that if your God, Chemosh, gave you the land. And in a sense, he's almost reducing Jehovah, the God of Israel, down to the level of one of the gods of the region, of the territory. Even though he is reasoning correctly in the sense that he understands that God is the one who gave Israel the land, and he recognizes the role of Jehovah in Israel's history, in this particular situation, it seems as though he's viewing God almost like a territorial deity, like one of the gods of the land. And if that's the case, it would be not because of the covenant and knowledge of what God had revealed to his people. It would be because he's influenced by the society around him. Now, here's the reality, folks. Every person everywhere, including you, including me, is influenced by the society around them. I heard a guy not long ago at a meeting. I won't say what meeting because I don't want to denigrate the guy or the meeting. But he got up and he started talking about how, you know, in this generation, everybody wants to talk about culture and how we understand the culture and how we integrate with the culture and so forth. He said, I just don't want to have any discussions about culture. Culture is what grows when you pick something out of your nose and put it in the petri dish. And so let's just forget about culture. And I thought, well, that's the dumbest thing I've heard in a long time, frankly. The reality is, every one of us swims in the culture that we're born in and we live in. I was on a plane a few years ago coming from Brussels to, I think, Atlanta. And, you know, very, very cosmopolitan flight, lots of Europeans on the flight. And I was talking to the person next to me, and she was from Amsterdam, and we were just starting a conversation. And about four rows behind me, I heard this very loud, very obnoxious voice say, "Hi, how are you? Where are you from?" And the person said, said it was from Helsinki, if I remember correctly. And, "Wow, where's that?" And started asking questions. And said, "Wow, I really like your accent. Me, I'm from Atlanta, Georgia. I don't have no accent." But, okay. And then she said, "I've been here visiting in Europe, and I just love all the culture. I come from Atlanta. We don't got no culture in Atlanta." And I thought, well, on one hand, maybe you're right, lady. Depends on how you're defining your terms. But on the other hand, everybody has culture. And about that moment, the nice lady sitting next to me from Amsterdam said, "By the way, where are you from?" I said, "North America." I didn't necessarily want to be associated with Atlanta. Well, we all live in culture. And our culture, for better or for worse, often for worse, does influence us. It causes us to think a certain way, to live a certain way, to make choices a certain way. Television and the media and just the American way of doing things, individualism and possessions and everything that makes us who we are as a people makes us think in a certain way. And that's what happened to Jephthah. And it really produced an ugly result. So what does that mean for us? What does that mean for you and me? Well, what it means is we have to have a solid commitment, an unbending commitment, that says that we take our direction. We don't ignore the culture. In fact, it would do us very well to understand the culture as best as we can. Not so that we can necessarily join it or imitate it. Culture will always be hostile to Christianity wherever you are in the world. But so that we can figure out what are those elements that pose a danger to us, to our way of thinking, to our understanding. Now, Jephthah can be excused to some extent. Jephthah didn't have a Bible. He couldn't pick it up and just read it at leisure like we can. He would have had to go to the tabernacle. And what his access to the scrolls were, we don't know. We assume it was probably pretty limited. It was an oral culture then, and probably the law would have been repeated at least to some extent, and people would have had some familiarity with what God had said and revealed. And we know that's true from what we hear Jephthah saying. But on really major issues, he gets it wrong. He thinks that human sacrifice is a way to make God happy. And that's twisted. We surely are not going to make that same kind of mistake. Nobody's going to go out of here and say, "You know, I think I'll go sacrifice my child and that will make God happy." It's not going to happen. But we can make other choices. And we can have other distortions that will affect our life and ministry. Well, how do we avoid that? We avoid that by being very, very familiar with the Scripture. And not just making choices that we make and having the assumptions that we have based on our institution, based on our family, based on our church, but based on our own personal understanding of the Scripture. It really behooves every one of us to be solid students of the Word of God. So that as we hear and see things within our culture, we can evaluate those on the Scripture and say, you know what, that's not a right way to approach this. That is sorely lacking throughout our culture, throughout Christianity and our culture. And it is our responsibility individually to make those choices. And that is true not only based on the wickedness of the culture around us. That is true on the other extreme. In the New Testament, you have people who were not making horrible, wicked choices like sacrificing their daughter. You have people who were, in the eyes of Christ, just as wicked and wrong. People called the Pharisees who had constructed their own culture based on their own interpretation of Scripture, many of which were correct, by the way. But they had so depended on their own culture and tradition that they couldn't see the Word of God for the Word of God. They had been so influenced by their own self-created culture that became the decision maker for everything they did. On either extreme, you're in trouble. On either extreme, you defile God's intention. And the point is, we have to become very adept, especially in a culture that is rapidly changing around us. We have to be very adept at understanding the Word of God, making that commitment to know it, to study it, to learn it, to think through its application. Not running and hiding from the culture, but confronting the culture reasonably, biblically, thoughtfully, and with an absolute commitment to the Word of God. This is what God says. I'm not going to change. I'm not going to bend. I'm not going to falter. This is what's true. Doesn't matter what you do, what you say, what the culture embraces. This is true. This is what God says. And that is what will set us apart in this world. And that is what will keep us from committing the error of Jephthah, as we see in the Old Testament. And this group in particular is a group of leaders, a group of people who are, by virtue of your role in society, in ministry, you are influencing others. And you have a great opportunity to help people, to lead people to that same kind of commitment and to the integration of truth into our lives in whatever cultural situation we find ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this group of folks, for the commitment they've made to their education, for the opportunities all of us have to show forth the glory of Christ, the person of our Savior, in the society in which we live. We can only do that if we think according to God's thoughts. And we can only do that if we know your word intimately, if it influences every decision we make, every direction we go. Lord, we pray that that would be the case, that we would be committed to being people of the book, people of your word, people whose primary influence is truth as it is revealed in your Bible. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.